ladies. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians again this morning, chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. As you're turning there, somebody gave me a copy of Amy Carmichael's devotional. I don't know if she did more than one, but a devotional that she had done several years ago. Actually, one of the devotionals took two verses from Psalm 78. Now, we're turning to Philippians 1. But there in that psalm, the psalmist was referring to the way the Lord led the Jewish nation, whom you'll remember he had just liberated from their slavery in Egypt, miraculously did that. And now he's leading them through the wilderness. He's taking them to their promised land. And in that psalm, the psalmist writes this: in the daytime also he led them with the cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. You stop there a moment. You're familiar with that story of the Exodus and of the wanderings through the wilderness, and how there was a pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night. And so he's reflecting on that. And then he adds, in addition, these words: he split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. Here's a rock. Talk about getting blood from a turnip. Here's a rock. How much water can you get from a rock? And God split the rocks, the psalmist is saying, and he brought water out of it as if he had gone, envision a great freshwater lake. Deep waters, as if he could go down and bring up waters right from the lake. So listen to the devotional that Amy Carmichael drew from those verses. I'm just quoting now. God designed that there be nights as well as days for his people of old. There were rocky days too, when everything seemed to go wrong. But he split the hard rocks in the wilderness, and wonder of wonders, out of those very rocks gave them something to drink, as if it had been out of the great depths. The water he wants to give us from these deep places is clear, cool water, water that we in turn can give to others. That Irish lady was wonderfully used of the Lord in her lifetime, and those words minister to me. I trust they will to you today as well. But thankfully, as we're sitting here today, we're not recently liberated people wandering in a physical wilderness looking for a physical piece of real estate somewhere that God has promised to give us. That's not our lot. But if you've been born again by God's Spirit, then we are God's people who have been spiritually liberated, not from a physical taskmaster, but from the enslavement of the god of this world, Satan, liberated from the terrible, staggering penalty that sin has brought on all human beings. See, have you been born again today? If you have, that is true. That is true truth. And as we're making our way to the ultimate reality of the promised land, not a physical piece of real estate, but we're going to God's kingdom. We're on our way to heaven. We're like those people of old. We're wandering through this wilderness with all of the challenges, all the tests, all the temptations that confront us. And just as it was for our Old Testament forebearers, so it is for each of us today. And so the question that you and I need to ask ourselves is this: what will I do with the circumstances that I'm being given? What am I going to do with the circumstances that come into my life? Remember our Old Testament forebearers, the history of that first generation of Israelites as they came to various stages. It was rather disappointing, wasn't it? I remember one friend teaching from that, and underlined how just very soon after they had left Egypt, they had gone through the Red Sea, they had seen all of these miracles, all these wonders, and just a few days into their journey, they're needing water. And you remember what happened, don't you? They began to complain, and Moses, writing in Deuteronomy as he reflects on those times, makes the new generation understand what God was doing. What was his purpose? He was testing his people to see if they would trust him. And their no water situation, later in their no food situations, and each of those steps along the way. And may I suggest to you, with no condemnation at all in my heart, because I'm with you in this. This is what God is doing in each of our lives today. As we are making our way, as it were, along this pilgrimage. And it's in that vein, by the way, of thinking that the Apostle Paul, known that he has set a wonderful example for us. Here in this letter to the Philippians. In fact, it was a wonderful example for those first century believers there at Philippi. It's worthy for we in the 21st century, we who are believers today, to read and to glean from as well. And you already know that Paul's under arrest. He was arrested back in Jerusalem. It's been a series of trials. Eventually he had to appeal to Caesar. And as you read the book of Acts, you know that the arduous journey that he took, which included a shipwreck, it was a staggering experience, but eventually winds up in Rome. And that's where he is as he writes this letter. In fact, there are a number of very real life problems that the apostle was facing even there once he got there. And yet in the midst of all that he's facing there, the apostle evidences a joy, a rejoicing that frankly stymies me almost. I think one of the things we're meant to draw from Paul's example and out of this book is that joy does not rule out suffering. That's not my normal way of thinking, certainly as a Westerner. I think of joy and happiness together, and thank you very much. I'd like to avoid suffering and bad news and et cetera. In fact, I was reading somewhere, a person made this comment, can it be that we will only know joy to the extent that we have known suffering? That really set me back on myself a bit to think on. It seems that in life we will never really know the heights of joy until we have experienced some of the depths of sorrow and suffering. But God's promise to his children when the times of sorrow are coming, thinking back now to Amy Carmichael's devotional, nights as well as days, rocky ground as well as smooth, the promise that God has given to all who are his is, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you. I won't leave you nor forsake you. The writer to the Hebrews quoting from, is it Joshua? I won't leave you or forsake you. So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I won't fear. What can man do to me? So the believers back in the city of Philippi apparently were genuinely concerned. In fact, maybe even somewhat distressed as they are getting news about Paul's arrest and eventually being taken to Rome. He's now under house arrest there. He's not only facing opposition from non-believers outside the church, the Jewish establishment, the Gentiles and so forth, but amazingly, I think we'll get to this today, we'll see, but amazingly, he's being misrepresented by some people inside the church. Genuine Christians, and they're taking the apostle to task, giving him a hard way to go. And so those believers back at Philippi must have been wondering to themselves, is Paul is this going to take him into discouragement? I mean, this is a huge turn of events. He told us when he was here, we've learned one of his ultimate goals was to go to Rome to share the gospel. Well, this wasn't really how he envisioned going there. Is it going to discourage him? Here he is, the leading voice of the gospel. Think of this. Yes, there are other apostles, but he never would have claimed this to himself. But he was easily the head apostle in the sense of his academic skill, his spiritual skill that the Lord had taught him in private tutor sessions there in his early life as a young Christian. And now he's incarcerated. What's going to happen to the gospel? What's going to happen to all that is going on now that he's out of circulation? And if these believers were thinking that, and I have to reason that they must have been, they had to be pleasantly shocked when they're reading Paul's letter and they come to what for us is verse 12 and they hear him say, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Isn't that amazing? Paul wants these first century believers back in that city in Macedonia to understand something. And by the way, may I say, the Holy Spirit wants believers in the 21st century living in Southwest Kentucky to come to grips with us just as well. There are no accidents with our God. See, the multitude, multiple statements that God's Word keeps bringing to us from Genesis to Revelation about the truth that our God is seated on His throne in heaven, not distant and far removed, but they're telling us that to say He is there, He knows, He is in control. Nothing escapes His notice. The Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, as He assumed human form and lived among us, said, "Let me explain to you, if it's just, and this is for this man, for this pea-sized brain to get a grip on. He's the one who knows when a sparrow drops to the ground." The old philosophical question, which is silly. When a tree falls in the wood, do you hear the sound of it? Now, this same God knows even when a sparrow drops to the ground. You didn't see it. He knows the number of the hairs of your head. Why was he saying that? Just to be contentious or do silly philosophical exercises? No, he wants us to understand our God is really who he is. He's the one who can before creation when there is absolutely nothing. Zero. Speak the word, and from nothing, everything appears. There's nothing that you and I see and know and are aware of that was not in God's mind, and He put it together. And in the case of the Apostle Paul, instead of his ministry actually being curtailed, handicapped because of his imprisonment, it's actually being advanced. How's that for things? Somebody said it this way, the same God who used Moses' rod, think of this. He used Moses' rod. I'm reading through the book of Judges, and I've just finished Gideon's experiences there. He used Gideon's pitchers, remember those? who used David's sling, could also use Paul's chains. What's a stick of wood? What can you do with that? What's a clay pitcher? Drop it and it breaks. What's the sling? In fact, who would have thought that Paul's chains that the Romans put on his wrist would actually be used as a means of releasing, think of it, of releasing the gospel there in the city of Rome. I had the experience years ago when I was in seminary of hearing a chapel speaker come through. He was a chaplain to prisoners. He himself had been a prisoner once upon a time, and his story was really interesting. I think he had been arrested for some non-capital offense. I think it was robbery or some such. But he had been placed in one of the facilities in the state of Virginia. And he was not just a malcontent. He was just a terrible prisoner. He was always given problems, and he never would learn his lesson. And finally, the warden had it up to here with this guy. And he put him in solitary confinement. And at that time, solitary confinement for him meant not only being by himself in a jail cell, he was put on about a 6-foot length of chain. And that's where he was. He saw no one except when they brought this food into him. You know, I was thinking about that again the other day, and I wonder if just in the spiritual realm, I don't know how these things go, but you wonder if Satan thought to himself there, that'll keep him from the gospel, and it'll make sure he's mine now. And I wonder that, because in that situation, unable to talk to anybody, unable to see anybody, God used a dear little woman, and I've forgotten the story how she even found out about this man being in prison, but she started to write to him. She was a Christian. And she started to share the gospel with him. And wonder of wonders. Solitary confinement, 6-foot length of chain. This man's spiritual eyes are opened, and he came to faith in Christ. He was born again. But that brought a wonderful change, of course, changes to his life. But now he's faced with a whole new problem. Because as a born again believer, he's suddenly, it's night and day for him. And he wants to tell people. He wants to share his faith with people. But how do you possibly do that when you're in a maximum security cell? You're chained with a 6-foot piece of chain. And you don't see anybody. You don't have any opportunities. And as he pondered that dilemma, and as he started to pray about it, he said the Lord made something very clear to him. This is interesting. And it was not only true for him, it's true for me and for you today. He caused that now born-again prisoner to understand that he was only responsible for his sphere of influence. This is your sphere of influence. This security cell, you're on a 6-foot piece of chain. That's all you're responsible for. And as I remember him explaining this, it's like he had this ongoing discussion with the Lord. But Lord, I'm here in this situation, and the Lord said, "That's fine. You just be faithful where I've put you, and I'll when it's ready, I'll expand your ministry." Now it was a whole chapel of him explaining step by step, and it really was amazing. But the long story short was that God began to bring people to him. If I'm remembering correctly, as the guards realized what the night and day difference, they're talking to themselves, and people started to come to him and ask him questions, and the warden let him come in. Long story short, over the next weeks and months, he had people coming to him. And it just exploded in a wonderful ministry there. But what's the point of that? Well, here we are in Philippians. Paul's in his circumstances, and these negative circumstances that revolved around him being locked away under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman guard. I assume that most of us would never have had a physical prison experience. If you have been, you don't have to tell me about it. That's fine. But there are times in our lives when our circumstances in life certainly seem like that's what we're experiencing. We may not be in a physical prison cell, but we're in a set of circumstances, and it feels like we're being locked away. But when I'm in one of those situations, the question I need to ask myself, the question you need to ask yourself and then answer is, can the same God that worked in Paul's life and his negative circumstances and his prison situation work in my prison situation too. Or maybe this is all just nice fairy tales. What do you think? Is this the sort of thing that when we were tucking our kids into bed at night, we read these things to them and pat them on the head, we're going to be nice, we just want to be nice people. Didn't really happen. It's just a story. And maybe my experience is just a bad turn of luck, right? I mean, we're in an impersonal universe and things just happen. You know, the bumper stickers. I know I've told the story before, but back in my first year at the Bible college I attended, I had transferred from a school in Pennsylvania, and one spring day, as we're in the second semester, as I'm remembering, I decided I needed to get outside. It's a nice day like we had yesterday, right? And I needed to blow off some steam and then get back in and study. So some people were out on the soccer field kicking the ball around, and I thought that's a good way to do it. And so I put on some sneakers and out I went, and we're kicking the ball around. And at one point, as we're involved in this, I went for the ball, and I noticed that the guy that was going for it hadn't changed into sneakers. I think he was one of the students that had come from the military. The guys would finish their tour, and then they would have the thing that they would pay for your schooling, right? And so he came in, but he was wearing combat boots. I don't know how he was getting around out there. But we both went for the ball, and the ball squirted out, and there was this very solid thud. And it didn't hurt him at all, but it sure did me. And I tried to walk around and walk it off, but I realized, I've done something here. And so I went in to see our school physician, a doctor that was also teaching there, and he took one look at it, and he said, you need to go to the ER. So I thought, well, I got a history book in my Bible. I thought, you know, if I have to wait there a little bit, I'll be able to study and use my time well. And so we went to the ER, and when we came into the emergency ward, this is Prince George's County, Maryland, got into the ER, and hardly anybody there. What good luck, right? That here we are. And so I sat down, and we're waiting to be called. And I think somebody sent a message out to the rest of Prince George's County, Maryland. Now's the time to get hurt. People started coming through the doors. I mean, it was packed. But I thought, you know, as they're coming in, I'm thinking, well, that's not a problem because I got my name in first, right? Not. So things started to thin out, and finally I'm the last guy there. It's about 9 o'clock at night. And so it's my turn. So they get me in to x-ray my foot, and as the one of the nurses came by with a clipboard, that was BC days before computers, right? So she comes in and she's getting information for insurance and said, so you're a student here? Yeah, I'm a student. And what school do you go to? And I said, well, the Washington Bible College. And she said, Washington Barber College. I said, no. Bible. And it was one of those fun questions. She said, well, what do you study there? Who's buried in Grant's tomb, right? And so I explained, and so she's finishing the thing, and I don't know, maybe there was one or two nurses in there at the time. By the time we finished this, really it was a short conversation. I thought nurses were coming out of the woodwork. There were seven or eight nurses in here kind of gathered around, because everybody's gone now, right? They're done, so they're gathered around, and we're talking. They're asking me questions. What do you study at this college? Why did you go to a Bible college? Why did you transfer from a liberal arts school to there? And I said, well, I wasn't sure what I wanted to do. They said, well, you're going to be a pastor? I don't know. But I know I just want to know more about the Bible to know how I should be living once I get out into the workforce. And there are two interns that come in. And the head doctor of the ER is still there. He's waiting for the x-ray, so he's in. And we literally, for the next hour, we must have gone from Genesis to Revelation. It was really amazing. By the way, did the Apostle Paul's God know about that? Or is that just one of those things? You know how we say that. By the way, and relating this incident, let me just insert here, it's not that there's never a time when we're in a situation like that that it's improper for me to go up and say, by the way, I was here first, and I've got duties I've got to do. That there's a place for that. But what if, when all of this had started, I'd raised just a huge ruckus? I want my rights here. I was here first. I got my name on that list. Come on. And when the nurse asked me what school I went to, how would that have flown? Much less could we have had even that conversation with that many people about things that... Who talks about the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel at work? So what we have in these next verses here in Paul's letter is the gospel being spread, even though Paul is in confinement. Verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And that general statement is true. Paul wants these believers to understand there are no accidents with God. Instead of his ministry being curtailed, there he is under arrest. It's actually being advanced in a way that he really could never have accomplished on his own. So verse 13 gets a little more specific, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Keep your place here and turn to Acts 28. The people around Paul, the people that were interacting with him, were recognizing this guy isn't a criminal. He's not the normal prisoner. He's here because he believes in this person, Jesus Christ, and he's preaching something that he calls the gospel. And in fact, did you notice who the people were to whom Paul was having this apparent influence? Paul says in verse 13, the whole palace guard, John MacArthur, said that the Greek word that's translated palace for us often was simply used as a transliterated form, praetorium. Praetorium. It could denote either a very special building, maybe where the commander had his headquarters, or even the emperor's palace. That's one way it was used. But it was also used for the group of men who were composed the imperial guard, the elite guard for the Roman emperor. And because Paul was here, and he's in a private house in Rome, this group, this palace guard, probably are referring to that, the members of the imperial force. And they're guarding him day and night. So here in Acts 28, as Dr. Luke is finishing his history of the early church, he tells us about Paul's arrival in Rome, what life was like for him there. He tells us in verse 16, notice, now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier who guarded him. By the way, just a little insert here. If you're reading from one of the newer translations, you'll notice that phrase in the very middle of this verse, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, is omitted because it's not in some of the Greek manuscripts. You probably, if you have a good Bible, will have a note to the side that says, gives you that same word. I think it's in the best manuscripts, and it should be there. But if it is a part of the original text, it indicates either that the centurion, by the way, his name was Julius. When you read the earlier chapters of Luke, he was the guy that was over the soldiers that were taking all these people to Rome. That this Julius delivered the prisoners to his commanding officer, or perhaps to the commander of the Praetorian Guard. But all of the manuscripts include the last part of this verse that reads, Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So possibly through that centurion, Julius's influence, Paul was allowed to live under just a guard in his own rented quarters, which would have been really neat, by the way, which reflects on that whole trip. If you remember that portion of Acts, it's worth reading if you've never read it. But how, as they transported these prisoners on a ship, they got themselves in severe trouble. There was a great shipwreck. And Paul was a wonderful assist through all of that. God used him wonderfully in that. So it would make sense that he had a bond with Julius, the centurion, who would have done those things for him. But I want you to notice how Luke ends the book of Acts. Look at the very last two verses, verse 30. Then Paul dwelt 2 years, 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Isn't that interesting? Let's go back to Philippians chapter 1 again. What's the point of this? I mean, even though Paul is living in his own rented house, he's still under constant Roman guard. And not just any of the regular Roman soldiers, but here are the elite soldiers from the Praetorian Guard. The custom was for a prisoner to be chained by the wrist to the soldier assigned to him. And since the guards were changed every 6 hours, by the way, it wasn't just one guard, you know, till death do us part sort of thing. They changed the guards every 6 hours. And so Paul has a number of opportunities, and this is kind of a tinge of irony here. He has opportunity to speak to his captors about the liberating gospel of Jesus Christ. By the way, can you imagine some of the conversations that they must have had? Or in fact, that is Paul and his guards, or what some of the conversations that the guards took back with them as they're talking to each other and they're comparing notes about this guy, this Jewish guy that's there under house arrest. He's not like all the others. He's not a normal prisoner. I mean, the average prisoner we have in here display attitudes, and you got to watch yourself. I mean, I'm told from people that work in the system that these guys can be awfully shrewd. You know, you think, I've often said, if people would just use what they exhibit when they're behind bars, outside of bars, they'd be millionaires sometimes. They would do wonders. But here they are, this relatively short, Paul apparently was short. He's a paperweight Jewish fellow, not aggressive, very compliant to their wishes, not trying to give him a hard time like all the other prisoners. And after they've observed him for a while, they start scratching their heads and say, "Who are you? What are you doing here? You're not the normal sort of guy." And while this is all well and good that the Lord would work it out this way for Paul, so that he can interact with these soldiers, these Praetorian guards, the question was what was Paul's effectiveness? How did it work out for him? It's one thing to be able to talk to the guards. But how did this all wash out? Turn back to the last chapter of the book, chapter 4, here in Philippians. Because as Paul is saying goodbye at the end of the letter, some of the other Christians there at Rome ask him to say goodbye for them too. Notice what he said in verse 21. It says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus," back at Philippi. You greet them. "The brethren who are with me greet you." Now notice, all the saints greet you, but especially those of Caesar's household. Dare I say it this way? I don't mean to be irreverent, but isn't this just like God? I mean, Paul had aspired to, early in his ministry, to eventually make it to the city of Rome. That's the center of the empire. He was so anxious to preach the gospel there. He wanted to come to Rome as a preacher. But here he is coming as a prisoner. I mean, how disappointing. And yet God took what were his bonds and made the bonds a blessing for him. The very people that he would have never reached. If Paul had been able to orchestrate his trip to Rome, just thinking on a human terms here, he arranged his trip to go to Rome. How could he have ever spoken to the people that he was speaking to now? He just would have never reached them, never been able to interact with them, never been able to share the gospel the way he's doing now. But now in a very real sense, and I guess we can play on words, he's got a captive audience, or they have a captive preacher, right? They're together. And not only was Paul this able to share this this gospel with greater liberty, but these elite guards and all that they interacted with. By the way, think of how they took the gospel. When Paul refers to Caesar's household, I have to think that there's this interaction that's going on as one person comes to faith. Remember the prisoner that I mentioned, the chaplain who was a prisoner? As soon as he comes to faith, he wants to share his faith. That's a normal thing for people that are born again. I want to share my faith. I can remember times when I was carnal, and I'm sitting by a guy in a plane. I can remember thinking, where's he going to spend eternity? How can you not wonder those things? And so here are these elite guards. They're being exposed to the gospel. They're coming to faith. They're sharing their faith with others. Remember, my wife and I, on occasion in France, got to meet a lady that we simply called Tante Susie. That's Aunt Susie. She was easily in her 70s when we knew her then, in the late 70s. Her father had been a professional chef. We're speaking of French chef, and he did work internationally. In fact, he was hired by some of the elite families in Russia before the revolution. And she was telling us stories when we got wind of this. We started asking her questions, and she told us that as he was there, he was a believer. As he was there, something was happening in those aristocratic families. The gospel was making inroads. They would have Bible studies where the higher ups and the serfs would be in the same room. That was unheard of. And they're there learning the Bible, teaching. It's interesting how that went on. And then the revolution comes. I don't know how to put all that together. But here we have Paul in this situation, great liberty now to speak the gospel to these elite guards who in turn are sharing it with others. And it has a positive effect. We'll stop with verse 14, but look how these circumstances just had a ripple effect on the other believers. Verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The Christians there in the capital city of Rome are encouraged. They were emboldened by Paul's response to his circumstances, right? His confinement there in prison, rather than discouraging the Christians, caused them to didn't clam up, right? Because they're watching Paul. They understand what's going on. It has the reverse effect. It's encouraging them to speak up. This is a wonderful rippling effect that's going on. And it's all the Lord doing it. Now, we're going to pick this up next time, Lord willing. But let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for preserving this for us. How desperately, I speak for myself, I need to hear this perspective. And I need to break out of the very small vision that I have for who you are. And not only what you're able to do, but what you have done and are doing and what you will yet do before you send your son. And so as we think these thoughts after you today, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would take them and use them deeply in our hearts and our minds and in our lives. Your desire is that we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your desire is that we increasingly reflect your Son. And we would say reverently, Lord, that we would reflect models like the Apostle Paul as well. And inasmuch as we cannot do that in and of ourselves, yes, we apply ourselves, yes, we follow after you, but we realize how easily we fail, how weak we are in and of ourselves. So, Lord, we run to you and humbly ask that you would strengthen us, that you would fill us with your Spirit, so that just as you were pleased to use Moses' rod and Gideon's pitcher and David's sling, you might use our weakness to show your strength, to bring glory to yourself. For such a time as this, Father, please do this for your great name's sake, for the good of your church. Bring glory to yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.